I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 15 this morning from the Old Testament. Listen for the two questions that Abraham asks. Actually, he's still called Abram at this point. He later becomes Abraham. Genesis 15, and we're actually going to read not the entire chapter, but down to verse 16. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take this passage describing events thousands of years ago and open our hearts and our understanding to see your meaning in them for us as it is here in your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, what do you think of Abram in this passage? The Lord appears to Abram in a vision and says to Abram in a vision, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." There it is. God says, "I'm your reward. You have me." And what does Abram say? "What do I get?" That's what Abram says. He says, "Well, what will you give me? Seeing I have no son, Eliezer, born in my house of Damascus, is my heir. Look, I don't have a son." Did you catch that Peter asks a rather similar question? Let me read that passage from Mark. Jesus says, "How hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's not a question that bothers Americans. We're convinced the 1% are wicked, terrible people. But in Jewish thinking, if God had blessed you with riches, it must mean that you're pretty good. So when Jesus says, "How hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God," the disciples are surprised. And then as Jesus drives home the point, Peter half grasps it, doesn't he? And he says, "Well,
We left everything to follow you, and that's true.
Peter and Andrew, his brother, left behind the boat. They left behind the servants. They left behind the net. They left behind their livelihood. They're wandering around Galilee with Jesus. If Jesus has no place to lay his head, neither do Peter and Andrew. And so Peter asks, well, what do I get? What will my reward be? Now, are these worthy questions for believers in God? They are a long, long way from the way the ancient monks thought. Read about them. They were seeking God's face in a beatific vision. They would pray. They would go without sleep. They would starve themselves. All that they would see God. And there are places in the Middle East honeycombed with their places that they stayed and denied themselves everything so that they would see and know God. That's the ancient monks. Does that sound more spiritual to you than what do I get? There's another version in the ancient world that actually comes right through into the modern world. The kind of, I'm going to call it, the Stoic believer who says, I will do what's right and I don't care what happens to me. Whether I'm unhappy. I've heard a Calvinist version of this. Maybe you've heard it too. It's always kind of curled my hair. That the true lover of God would be content in hell to say, but if this glorifies God, I am content. I don't think you've heard that before, but I have. There's stoicism on steroids. Is that superior spiritually to Abraham's, well, what do I get? Does it make you a little uncomfortable that this seems a little too close to what we often criticize in people who go to health and wealth churches? What do I get? I left everything and followed you. What's in it for me? That's Peter's question. This is the fifth question in the Bible that we're looking at. First question, Satan's. Yay, did God really say that? Second question, oh, so comforting, God comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Third question, nudging Cain back into the right way. Cain, why are you angry and unhappy? Fourth question, Cain almost beating his chest saying, am I my brother's keeper? And the human race heads off into warfare and strife. I'm going to argue this morning that Abram's question and Peter's question is solidly in line with Bible spirituality, which trusts God as our covenant Savior to bless us and looks to God for blessing and reads the Beatitudes and says, that's what I want. You know, rather than blessed, actually, they should be translated happy. Happy is the man who, happy is the man who, happy is the man who. God intends the happiness of his people and to do us good. And we are right to ask for it. I read a while back a criticism of prayers down through the centuries, where you can sometimes find them written on cave walls or written on slips of paper. And the criticism is, the prayers are so self-serving. Make me healthy. Give me a child. Give me somebody to marry. Right? The deep ancient desires of the human race. And the prayers, I've read the criticism, these are sort of sub-Christian prayers. I think they are Christian prayers. Jesus, after all, told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So, this morning we're going to look at who does the asking? Who's Abram? And then we're going to look at God's answer to Abram and what it does and does not promise and what that means for us. All right, who was Abram? Some of you, I'm sure, could just give me a quick outline from where we left off with Cain and Abel, but I'll do a quick outline for those who maybe couldn't. After Cain killed Abel, oldest son killed second son, God gave Adam and Eve a third son. They named him Seth. Seth was born, the Bible says, in the image and likeness of Adam, which means he's a sinner like Adam. Two lines develop. The children of Seth, who begin by serving and worshiping God, and the children of Cain, who do not. And over time, Cain's line prevails. Until finally, there's only one family still worshiping God, and that's Noah's. Noah and his wife, the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy everybody and start over again. Build an ark. I'm going to save you through a flood. Take some animals with you, two by two, and we'll start over again. Noah builds the ark. The flood comes. The human race is destroyed. Noah and a few survive. They come out of the ark with the animals. And what happens? Sin just reappears right away. And there's just hardly any time elapses. So with the second beginning of the human race, first beginning is with Adam, second beginning is with Noah, sin is right there. They grow. They become more evil. And finally, God says, they are too powerful, all united. We'll separate them into language groups that don't understand each other. So at Babel, God separated the languages, and ever since then, people have had a hard time understanding each other. In fact, it's almost a natural process. Gretchen and I in Cyprus had ate at a place, a fish and chips place by a Greek guy we know married into an English woman. And there was a Scotsman who comes there and eats every time. He lives half a year plus one day in Cyprus every year, and half a year minus one day every year in the United Kingdom for tax reasons. And he was glad to have somebody to talk to, so he talked to us and talked and talked. And we understood about this much. It was officially English, but anyway. So I told you about all I could really gather from what he had to say. I did get the tax thing. Languages, all these different nations, so you can't cooperate. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, we're very early in the Bible, God begins, one might say, a third time with the human race. And he calls Abram from Mesopotamia. And if you take your maps, Mesopotamia is current-day Iraq. And the name Mesopotamia means the land between two rivers, and the two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. So Abram is living there, and Abram is an idolater when God calls him. And God says to Abram, you go where I tell you, and I'll give you the land, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless all the nations of the earth through you. All the nations of the whole world I'm going to bless through you, Abram. And anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. And anybody who curses you, I will curse. And Abram followed what God said. He went first up to the north into present-day Syria, actually. Stays for a while until his father dies. And then moves on to a land called Canaan, present-day Israel and Palestine. When he got there, and I want you to notice something. God said, I'm taking you to a land, I'm going to give it to you. When he gets there, what does he find? There's a drought and you can't live. So he goes down to Egypt, where he has various misadventures with Pharaoh that he causes. But God has said, I'm on your side. And God says to Pharaoh, you be good to this man. So he leaves Egypt rich with all kinds of wealth from the Egyptians. It's going to happen again. Goes back to Canaan. And now Abram is a rich man. One might say he's a medium-sized warlord. Because when there is a war that gets involved with, he gets involved with, the Bible actually numbers how many men he can get out of his house. It's 318. So if you can muster 318 armed men, you're somebody to reckon with. So Abram is wealthy. But he doesn't have what God promised, does he? Years pass, no child, no land, and I don't think Abram is even thinking about blessing all the nations. He doesn't even ask about that. And one might say, like many Christian believers at this point of his life, Abram is a disappointed follower of God. He's disappointed. He hasn't received what God promised. Nor does it look likely that he's going to receive what God promised, because he's now in his 80s and his wife is in her 70s. And as we all know, people in their 70s and 80s don't have children. So, when God chooses at God's time and purpose to appear again to Abram in a vision and gives this encouraging word, "Do not be afraid, Abram." And Abram's afraid he's going to have no children. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abraham answers with what sounds like a complaint to me. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" There's the question. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I have no child?" I have a lot of sympathy for Abram at this point. And I suspect many of you also do. You've lived your lives, and at one time or another, you have aimed to follow what you thought was God's clear leading, and then at the end, it wasn't what you expected. For some reason, I was, I know why, because we were just in Cyprus and I was speaking Greek, that's why. I was remembering back to my life in my early 30s. And we came back from being missionaries in Cyprus. My wife and I, we had two small children. And I was pretty sure that the right thing for me now was to go ahead and do graduate study at the University of Pennsylvania. So I basically said to God, "If you provide the money, I'll do it." And there were about 100 applicants, and they were offering 3 scholarships. And I got a phone call in January saying, "We've offered 3 scholarships. Number 1 is accepted. Number 2 is accepted. Number 3 said, give us another week. Give me another week to decide. You are number 5. So I said, "All right, I won't do this." And then 2 weeks later, I get another call from Penn saying, "Number 3 has decided to go to Harvard. Number 4 has decided to go to Harvard. You're number 5. Are you still interested?" "Yes." And I said to myself, "Look, God opened this wide open door. I should walk right through it." Same thing happened a couple of years later. Time to go overseas and do research. And there were, my advisor said, I will write you such a good recommendation, you will get a Fulbright grant to go overseas." So I hear back from the Fulbright people. There were 4 for the entire country in every subject. And I heard, "You are an alternate. And we need to tell you that means you're not getting one because you're an alternate." So I said, "All right, I'm done. My deal with God is you provide the money and I go ahead. If you don't provide the money, I quit." And then about 6 weeks later, I get a phone call from the Fulbright people and it says, "This never happens, but 1 of the 4 has decided not to accept it. Are you still interested?" I said, "Let me think about it. Yes." All right, so the door's open. Off we go. And we come back,
And now we're heading towards year five in this project, and because that's what you know from Zach, it takes a long time. And I'm finishing up, looking for a place to do what I thought was what God's plan was, teach in a university and be a history professor, and there was nothing out there. And I remember coming down one morning in the summer and saying to my mother, we still lived at her house, I said, I don't understand it. There's no place for me. You see, sometimes we Christians can do what we think step by step, year by year is God's leading. This is why when young people say, oh, I want to know God's will for my life, my reaction is, are you ready for it? Or are you just wanting to be sure everything goes fine the rest of your life and you don't have disappointments? So that's Abram. He's followed God. He's left behind Mesopotamia, a relatively high and relatively decent civilization. He's gone to Canaan, which is a much more obnoxious place. You have to know some ancient history to know this. And he's got no land, no child, and he's old. So he says, God, what will you give me? And here's God's answer. God says, you will have a son. Not a particularly believable answer, except for one thing. Who's making the promise? God is. And then he takes Abram outside and he says, all right, look at the stars. Now, in those days, when you looked at the stars, it's not like what you see from Philadelphia. All right, if you go out from Philadelphia, you probably could count them. But in those days, if you're in Palestine and it's night, it's dark, and you can see the Milky Way, and when God says, count the stars, that's just beyond possibility. If you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants will be. That's what God says to a man with no children who's in his 80s. Will Abram believe God? How do you live with disappointments? I don't know a single Christian who hasn't had disappointments. How do you live with disappointments? You know, Jesus said, if you're ready to follow me, take up your cross daily. Paul said to a new church, this is encouraging for a new church. Paul said to a new church in Antioch there in present-day Turkey, remember, through many trials and tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. How do you live with disappointments? Will you go on and believe God? Abraham, of course, does. Abraham believes God, and we'll talk about this in a minute. The Bible says, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He's the opposite of Eve and Adam. Do you see that at this point? He's the opposite. Satan said, did God really say? And then Satan says, oh, he didn't tell you the truth. And they believed Satan rather than God. Now, in this case, they didn't believe God's threat. But that's not believing God, just the same as not believing God's promise is not believing God. Abram now is called to believe God's promise. Will he believe God's promise? Will he be like Cain and take matters into his own hands? Actually, he tries to do that a little bit later. Force God's hands with Hagar. We won't get into that this morning. God counted his faith in a coming son as righteousness. Faith that God would give him, the son that he promised, God counted it to him as righteous. And there's a deeper issue here than appears on the surface. Because you might say, lurking underneath and behind and down through the centuries behind Isaac is Jesus. And that's the son who will actually bring salvation. The seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. I think all Christians should actually, sometimes I think we memorize good verses, but I don't think we always memorize the right verses. I think every Christian should memorize Matthew 1:1. if you want to understand our salvation. By the way, how many of you have ever been told to memorize Matthew 1:1? I didn't think so. All right, so turn to Matthew 1:1, and this morning I'll encourage you to memorize it. This is Bible thinking. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who's Jesus? He is the Christ. That means he's the king. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. That is crucial in God's plan of salvation. And Abram has faith in God's promise of a son. We Christians have faith in the greater son coming, namely Jesus, in our union with him in baptism, and God counts us as righteous for Christ's sake, just as God counted Abram righteous for believing God's word. Here's how Paul writes about all this in Romans chapter 4, the first couple of verses. You may be more familiar with these verses. Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? By the way, do you think of Abraham as your ancestor? And the Bible says he is. If you have faith like Abraham, you are Abraham's descendant. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then jumping down to verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When we believe in Jesus, Abraham's son, then we have faith like Abraham, and God counts it to us as righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And then we live and we walk by faith. Our second Lord's Day there, Gretchen and I met a young woman named Parveen. First time at church. She's from the Punjab, she told us. My guess is most of us don't know where the Punjab is. I had to go look it up. It's a province in India, up close to Kashmir. And she's come to Cyprus to work there, and she's got a low-level entry job in a bakery out in the village close to Larnaca. So we got to know her. She is from the first Christian family in her village. Baptized, she said, in the year 2002. Group of about 40 now meets in their house. And then she got out her smartphone. The whole world has these things. She got out her smartphone and she showed us photos of her family. And then we got to a photo of somebody with, she said, my older brother, and she teared up. And she said, I just found out 5 days ago he was poisoned to death. A warning to the family, cool it, about your Christian faith. Now, does anybody believe in Christ with the purpose of losing a family member to enemies by poison? No. No. Through many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And if there's one thing we came back from Cyprus with, it was the trials and tribulations that we run into in this country are
relatively minor compared to that.
Gretchen and I drove her back out to the village. Much discussion about what a tremendous kindness this was, because the village is so far out of Larnaca.
It's 8 miles.
So we drove her out there to the village, and she's 28 years old, dazzling smile. She was playing in her world that hospitality was required. So we went with her down to a below-ground room that she shares with another Indian girl, a Sikh. And the two of them lived there, very Spartan. And I want you to know, this was one happy girl. Why? Because she set free from the dark black magic of her life before. That's what she said. She's free in Jesus Christ. And her life has trials and tribulations, but she has peace with God. What's her future hold? She does not know. Neither do I. Now, she's making a lot of money. She's making twice as much as her father makes back in India. She's not making anything. But she's there. So, we Christians learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And that was Abram. God says, you will have a son. And Abram believed him. Now, there's a follow-up question. How will I know that I will inherit Canaan? That's in verse 8. And God's answer is the first account of an ancient covenant ceremony. Verse 18 says, in that day, God cut a covenant with Abram. It was a night vision. It's quite mysterious. It's the first time you've read it, it really seems mysterious. But the meaning is clear. This was the most solemn and certain way that God could make a promise. Abram, God says, by a blood curse, you are my man and I am your God. Because that's the point of the animals. Taking the animals and breaking them in two. In the ancient ceremony, they would break the animals in two, and then the two parties to a covenant would walk down between the animals. And the point was, God do so to me and more also, if I do not fulfill my word. And of course, it's the animals torn asunder. But in this account, Abram does not pass between the animals. God is taking the curse only on himself. And here we have the greatness of our salvation by grace, that the curse that we have earned by our sin falls only on our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he's the one who cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this covenant is the third beginning of the human race, and the entire rest of the Bible is working out God's plan of redemption that he begins in history with Adam, with Abraham, planned long before, of course, but begins in history with Abraham and carries through with the nation that comes from Abraham, and then the failure of that nation, and then the success of Jesus Christ fulfilling all that God intended for that nation of Israel. But here's the basis for Abraham's faith and ours. God's covenant promise fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. The seed who inherits the world, who entered glory through suffering and was a sacrifice for us. Now, let's go back to where we began. So, is it right for us as Christians to ask, so what do I get? Is that the right question? Is it a fair question? Should we be allowed to ask it? My answer is yes. God is our covenant God who says, I love you and I will do you good. And we are told to ask for our daily bread. We are told to ask for our needs. And then what are we told? You know, I talked to a couple of people in Cyprus, and when I got done, I thought, you know, the toughest command in the entire Bible is one that's repeated over and over again. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And for some things, we may wait our entire lives. You, of course, know that Tony and Becca Maastricht lost their second child at 1 month. She died suddenly after there was so much hope. They won't see her again in this life. We are told not to grieve as those who have no hope. And Tony and Becca expect to see that child at the resurrection. I began thinking, all those children who die young. I've had the question, I like children so much. Would I enjoy the new heavens and the new earth if there were no children there? And then I thought, well, maybe God's plan includes lots of children to be there, like Joanna and like others who have died. Some ways in which God will turn our sorrow into gladness and our grief into laughter. And for some things, we still wait and wait and wait through this life. Oh, but we start comparing ourselves with each other and say, ah, that one got this blessing, why can't I have it? I suppose Abram could have looked at his grandson Jacob and said, Jacob gets 12 sons. And Jacob's such a creep. You remember Jacob. Abram's a much more admirable man than Jacob is. Jacob gets the 12 sons. Why? I got no answer. Abram's got to wait and wait and wait and get one son in his old age, Isaac, from Sarah. Oh, he's got Ishmael. That's a different story, but we'll leave that aside. No, we're all the time comparing ourselves. You remember at the end, and we shouldn't do it. So God has a different plan for each person. So we take what God's done for us, and we give thanks, and we don't start comparing and saying, yeah, but look what he's got, or look what she got. At the end of John's Gospel, remember when Jesus is meeting just about the last time with his disciples, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, sure. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Third time. Peter's very distressed. Lord, you know how I love you. And then Jesus says to him, well, right now you go where you want to, but the day will come when you'll be led around. And there's a comment, reference to how Peter would die. Do you remember what Peter does at that point? He turns around and he points at John and he says, what about him? Peter is such a characteristic disciple, isn't he? All right. What about him? And Jesus does not take kindly to that question. He says, that's up to me and John. You do what I've told you. And that's how we live our Christian lives. We each have our own calling and purpose. So, as God has called us in Jesus Christ, he therefore intends our good. And the very fact that we quote that verse in Romans so often, when do we quote it? God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to their purpose. We usually say that when we're disappointed, don't we? Or we say it to somebody else when they're disappointed. And the fact that we say it so often means we're disappointed pretty often. But it's exactly right. And when we look back on our lives from eternity, we will see how God worked things for our good in his way, even though along the path there are disappointments and sorrows, so that we end up like Abram saying, not without reason, Lord, what will I get? And how will I know? And then God calls us to live by faith and not by sight. And I can imagine somebody sitting there this morning and saying, yes, that's all very well, Bill, but I want a better job now. And I say, go ahead and ask. And then wait on God with patience and with courage and without complaint and practicing contentment with what God has given you. And remember Jesus' word to seek first the kingdom of God. And then wait for all these other things to be added to you. Amen.